This week I was reading a book. This one was just for me. But it's called How to Say No to a Stubborn Habit. It's a free book I got the other day on ebooks. And it's by Dr. Lutzer, who's pastor at the Moody Memorial Church. He had a quote from another pastor that I thought really summarized the struggle of Romans 6 through 8. The pastor's name is James Stocker. I know, great name. And he comes from Scotland, and he wrote this. The great tempter of men has two lies with which he plies us at two different stages. Before we have fallen, he tells us that one fall does not matter. It is a trifle. We can easily recover ourselves again. After we have fallen, he tells us that it is hopeless. We are given over to sin and need not attempt to rise. And I think that's a very good description of some of this battle for righteousness that Paul has been talking about in Romans 6 and now in 7. Because in chapter 6 you see the winning game plan. In chapter 7 you see the struggle to employ the tools that God has given. And then chapter 8, there's more resources that God has given. But chapter 7 is about that struggle to live righteously. And Paul reminds us that positionally, God has equipped us with everything that we need to live for His glory. And in chapter 6, he compares us to, actually 6 and 7, he compares us to two of the most helpless people in the day in which he was writing. Chapter 6, we're compared to... just seeing who remembers. Slaves. One person remembers. How many knew that, but you were afraid to say it out loud? Okay, that's better. How many knew that, and you were afraid to say it out loud, but you were afraid to raise your hand when I... No. And then in chapter 7, we move to another person who was really very helpless and really without rights or resources in the day in which he was writing. He was talking to wives, who at that day were treated slightly better than cattle, not always, but usually they were not regarded. They had no rights, they had no power, they had no influence, they were despised by the religious elite of Paul's day. And again, I remind you of the prayer that they would say every day, God, I thank you that I'm not a Gentile, I thank you I'm not a tax collector, I thank you that I'm not a woman. They were looked down on. And so Paul identifies us as believers with two of the most helpless members of society, but in our helplessness comes his strength. And I was almost tempted to preach 2 Corinthians 12 as a prelude to Romans 7. Because Paul is writing about how in his infirmed and weak condition, that's when he experienced the strength of God. And in chapter 7, I think really what Paul is underscoring is we need to realize how helpless we truly are on our own. But how great the grace of God is to give us the ability to obey God in everything. The passage reads like this, and we covered much of it last week. We didn't get all the way through. Now, we only have a few verses left, and some of you are thinking, oh good, that means short sermon. Not necessarily. But it reads like this. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that you may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in a new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Really quickly, just one more note by way of background. Last week we looked at this analogy and how it doesn't really go the way you think Paul's going to take it when he first presents it, because he says, if you're married, you're married for life. Someone asked me last week, how come you didn't talk about divorce? I didn't talk about divorce because divorce isn't in this passage. It's actually talking about someone who's living with someone while their married spouse is still alive. And that's why I didn't go there. And I think it's a mistake to read divorce into this passage. If you want to hear what the Bible says about divorce, I think we still have the teaching on Matthew 19 and 1 Corinthians 7 available, either online or it's in our archive somewhere. Long story short, and I'll give it to you because the question did come up more than a couple of times. As believers, it is our call to stay in whatever state we were in when God called us. And we need to do whatever we can to protect that relationship. And Paul makes an interesting... Jesus says that apart from adultery, there shouldn't be divorce and remarriage. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if you're a believer and your spouse is an unbeliever, but they're okay being married to you, stay with that person. If they're an unbeliever and they divorce you, then it says you are free. The question comes up, what does that mean by freedom? Some have interpreted it as that you're free to remarry. I tend to think in context, Paul is encouraging them to stay single if they can. And the reason I say that is because the earlier part of the passage is, if you're single, you're really free to serve Christ without being encumbered by things. Think about it. Is life less complicated as a single person or a married person? It's a lot less complicated as a single person. You don't get things mixed up with other people if you're living by yourself. Alistair Begg used the example of how even when kids come into the picture, it's more complicated. He goes, after all, if you go out and buy a dozen donuts as a single man, you get to eat a dozen donuts. If you go out and buy a dozen donuts as a married man, you get to eat a half dozen, and you need to make sure you protect the flavors that the other person likes for them. If you go get a dozen donuts as a married man with kids, then you not only have to make sure that you and your wife are taken care of, but you have to adjudicate between the children so that you know that it's all balanced. Life becomes more complicated the more people there are in the household. Now, it's a blessing, but it is more to think about. And so in context, Paul is defining freedom as being free to serve God as a single person. However, in the early part of the verse, he makes the concession, not everyone's cut out to live as a single person. So, anyway, that's a little background because I was asked about it so many times. The goal is, if you're married, stay married. If divorce has become a part of the picture, be very cautious before even entertaining the idea of remarriage. And to the point where I, as a pastor, have turned down more remarriages than I've only accepted maybe a handful. Most of the time I say, I'm sorry, but I'm not convinced that you have biblical basis for remarriage. Now, having said that, some have gone off and said, well, fine, we'll go get married anyway. And I do believe there's grace over time. But God's way is the best way. Anyway, side note, I had to get it out there because there were a lot of questions. We, though, were talking about the ideal picture here is that when you are married, the goal is to be married for a lifetime. And Paul says that in that condition, you're married to that person until they die. And so we're thinking, okay, we're compared to the spouse, we're there until they die, but Paul's saying, but that's not what happened. The other spouse didn't die, and if you can remember from last week, who was the other spouse? It was the law. Or the first spouse was the law. And you're thinking, okay, well, I'm under the law, I'm under its authority, I owe to the law, but the law didn't die. Instead, what Paul says, it is not that the law died, but you have died. And now you have been joined to another, and you not only get to enjoy that fellowship and that relationship, but you are theirs. And so you're still not your own person, but the difference between masters or leaders, husbands in this case, is significant because you have the law, which was very much unyielding. And then you have Christ, who is not permissive. And in fact, I believe that if you follow Christ with all your heart, the way that we are called to do, you will live a life of greater righteousness than the law. And that's where the discussion goes as we get into verse 5. Now, if we look at verse 5, we see that the passions under our obligation to the law. And there are three major observations in verse 5 that need to be highlighted. The first one is our position. Because you notice the verse starts, for while we were living in the flesh. And so our position was in the flesh. And the question comes up, well now, is Paul talking about us before we were saved? Or is he talking about us that while we're saved, but we're not living the way that we ought to? And I would have to say that primarily Paul is speaking about those. He's reflecting to, this is what life was like before you were saved. That's why we read the verses from Ephesians, because they describe, this is what life was like before you knew Jesus Christ. And it was hopeless, and it was empty, and it was a life that was filled with sin. However, we need to recognize that all through Paul's writing, the admonition is, don't keep living like a person who's in the flesh. See, now that we've accepted Christ, we're no longer in the flesh, we should be in the Spirit. And we are indwelled by the Spirit. He ministers to us constantly. We should be nurturing that area of our soul so that we can respond to the Spirit. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, actually the end of 2, the beginning of verse 13, Paul says, you need to understand something. Because you as believers, you've not been growing. You're living like people who are still fleshly, in the flesh. And we read that passage in James, where James is writing to the church, and this was last week, it was James chapter 4, if you weren't here and wanted to get caught up with what you missed. James is writing to believers, and he's saying, you're living selfish, fleshly lives. You're trying to live for the world while belonging to Christ, and it doesn't work. And he used that word again, you are adulterers and adulteresses. And so I think ultimately Paul is talking about, when he uses that phrase in the flesh, he's describing what life was like, or the nature before they came to the understanding that they needed a Savior and Jesus Christ was the only one who could pay for the sins. But we have to remember that the trajectory, the overall goal of 6, 7, and 8 is to remind us not to live like we used to be. And there's three very good reasons why. Number one, the primary characteristics of the flesh. Actually, this is the observation, but it comes down in three forms. The primary characteristics of the flesh are sin. And they are sins that hurt other people. We have read from Galatians 5 so many times, but I believe we need to go there again. So would you turn over to Galatians chapter 5 really quickly? This is the sinfulness that accompanies the flesh, starting in verse 16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And by the way, that word sorcery in the Greek, the word is actually the verb form is pharmakeo. I believe the noun form is pharmake, if I remember right. I didn't write it down in my notes. From which we get our English word sorcery. Pharmacy. They got the English word sorcery. And this isn't just a prohibition against worshiping Satan, but this is a reminder that illegal drug use is tied into this whole thing. And by the way, the use of hallucinogenic drugs and the practice of sorcery in Paul's day ran hand in hand. You could not separate the two. People always say, well, drugs aren't mentioned in the Bible. Actually, they are. They're just tied in so closely with sorcery, you don't notice it. Enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these I have warned you. As I warned you before, those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And I just want to stop there because the three descriptions of sin. Number one, or living in the flesh, is sin. Secondly, you notice how it throws in the concept of law. And I don't believe that this is necessarily, I know it's not a condemnation of the Mosaic Law, but kind of a legalistic, I look for little things and I say, yeah, I'm doing this, this, and this, but look, I'm doing that. And kind of the idea of a cherry-picked law. And so there's a legalism, so there's sin, there's legalism, and there's destruction. As you look at these sins, look at the damage that is caused. Sin hurts you, sin hurts other people. And like I said, we were hit by this twice this week as a family, really close to home, where it wasn't necessarily our sin, but we experienced the destructiveness of what happens when other people sin. It was kind of embarrassing, actually. The first time I encountered it, I went to the grocery store on Monday just to buy a little bit of fruit. I happened to have no cash, which is actually kind of a normal thing. It's dangerous to carry cash. You spend it. And so I thought, I'll just use my debit card. I'm getting like $3 worth of fruit. And my card's declined. And I know I've got $3 in my account. So I had to go to the bank. And I said, hey, I don't know what's going on here. I got money and you guys aren't letting me use my debit card. What's going on? She goes, I don't know. And so she pulls up. She says, oh, yeah, you were hit by a fraud alert. See, the night before, somebody got a hold of my numbers and get these cards, or this card is like a week and a half old. This is how fast acting thieves are. And so anyway, I called the fraud alert people. They said, oh yes, we had a charge to your account and it just didn't look like you, so we put a hold on it. And I said, okay, what was it? She goes, last night someone tried to spend about $260 at Whole Foods. And I'm going, these thieves have good taste. You know, it's funny though, when you don't have access to your money, easy access, you kind of feel the effects of other people's sin. And then there was the incident on Thursday, two blocks from my sister-in-law's house. Gunshots are fired. And the actions that follow, four people killed. I think the gunman in addition to that. And approximately, I think, last I heard, 21 injured because of sin. Three words that characterize living in the flesh. Sin. Legalism. And destruction. By the way, I want to define legalism because it's really important we get a handle on this. Legalism does not mean a high standard. Legalism means that we exalt man's opinion over the precepts and principles of the Word of God. And we exchange our ideas of spirituality for what He has declared to be spiritual. Actually, there's a little bit more of that in verse 6. So our position was we were in the flesh. Second key observation is provocation. While we are in the flesh, and I believe this is true of those who are unbelievers. I believe that this is true of those who are believers, but they're not walking in the Spirit. And what is the result? There's a provocation because it says that our desires were actually aroused by the law. They were awakened. And the idea is, without living in harmony, union, and fellowship with God's Spirit, we're told not to do something, and what's our response? Oh, I want to do that! Best example ever came from a work by Swindoll, where he was talking about this hotel that was built right on the Gulf of Mexico. And they had a problem because people kept fishing off of their balconies, and you'd have to put a lot of weight on the lines, and they would cast their lines, and those weights would swing back, and they'd hit those big windows in front of on the nice restaurant. The windows would crack, the windows would break, and they're going, I don't know, how do we get people to quit fishing from their balconies? It's a problem! And so they got all their people together, and one guy says, you know, maybe if we take those signs out of the rooms telling them not to fish in the balcony, they won't think of it. And it solved the problem. It's not quite as as descriptive, but years ago I met a man by the name of, actually I can't remember his name, and here's why. His name was either Harold or Howard. Actually, I think it was Howard. And I said, "Good morning, Howard." He goes, "Oh, I'm so glad you got my name right. Whatever you do, don't call me Harold." For the rest of the time I knew him, I could not remember which was his real name and which was the wrong one. There's something about being told not to do something that awakens the desire for rebellion. And this actually goes back before the presence of sin in the world. I mean, after all, with Adam and Eve, in innocence, with no sin, God gives them one rule. And it didn't take much to unleash the desire to completely ignore the one rule that he gave. Now that sin has entered the picture, how much stronger has that desire become? And I need to make sure that we understand something. This is not because the law is bad. The law was the absolute best old covenant that could exist. You know how I know that? Two reasons. One is the source. Who gave the law? It was given by God. And it was given to convict the heart. It was given to prepare the heart to receive Christ when he came. The second reason I know this is because Paul is going to make it painfully clear in verses 8 and following, it's not the law that's at fault. The good God gave a good law, but that good law was in the hands of wicked hearts. And wicked people twisted and distorted, and they corrupt every good thing that God has ever given. Can you think of one good thing that God has given that has not been corrupted by men? Same thing is true of the law. Third key word here is product. It aroused our sinful passions, and that word aroused is a strong word. It built within us a strong desire. Or we built within us a strong desire to bear fruit for death, which is the product, fruit for death. Things in keeping with destruction. Well, let's talk about our practices post-obligation to the law, and this is in verse 6. I'd like to read it one more time because it's been a few minutes, but it says, "But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we might serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code." First word is the word released. We were released from the law. How? Because we died to it. You know, love the combination of this, because some would say, well, if we've died to the law, then we can just do whatever we want. No! Remember chapter 6? You've died to sin. Now in chapter 7, you've died to the law. It doesn't give us permission to do anything. And in case you missed the point, going back to Galatians 5, verses 13 through 15, it says, "But you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." And I love the way that one poet put it. He says, "I do not work my soul to save. That work my Lord has done. But I will work like any slave for love of God's dear Son." Really put well here. I really love the word released. It has the idea of being set free from the military or prison. And I remember I was reading a commentary by Stuart Briscoe, and he talked about his days. He was drafted into the British military as a young man to serve in probably Korea. I don't know. It doesn't matter. And he served under the hand of this iron-handed, you know, every depiction you've ever seen of a drill sergeant on whatever medium you've ever seen, you know, drill sergeants are not known for their good manners. They're not known for their patience. They're not known for being soft-spoken. What is a drill sergeant known for? Yelling orders. And if you don't comply fast, you know, and I remember seeing one guy, you know, I will tell you to jump and you will ask how high on the way up, you know, kind of a thing, only his wasn't that nice. You know, just this commanding, I want immediate action. And there was a reason for it. It wasn't just because they were heavy-handed, but their ability to survive was going to depend on the ability to obey orders. And some of it was also added just to, for self-discipline, and this guy was a real stickler for posture and things like that, and Briscoe's nature was to do this, but not around that sergeant. He had to do this, and everything had to be in line. And I remember he was writing about, there was one day where I was discharged, and I went into the office, and I filled out the paperwork. And I'm now a free man. I never have to answer to anyone in the military again. And lo and behold, he's getting out of the office doing his normal walk, and his old sergeant was fine. The first thing he does is this. And then all of a sudden he thought, wait a minute, I'm a free man. You know, the law had a number of commands that were designed to make Israel unique and different. And you could not be holy without living up to those commands at that time. Because God says, this is the standard for this time. When we died to the law, and the teaching of Paul was, you were bound to the law whether you realized it or not. It wasn't just from the people who were Jewish in background, because the law was a standard of holiness that all of us had to keep completely on our own or realize, which none of us can do. Scripture is very clear on that. Or realize that Jesus Christ fulfilled the law in full. And we are covered with His righteousness when we believe that Jesus Christ died for our sins and paid the price in full. And some of those things that were unique for that time are not a part of Christian living today. However, look at what happens because of the change. It's in the latter part of the verse where we see not only were we released from the law, we've been set free from the military, we've been set free from prison. And by the way, if you ever want to think about the joy that should accompany this, the guy that comes to my mind is Barabbas. How happy do you think Barabbas was on Good Friday? I mean, here was a man who was condemned to die and instead he's released. Not only are we released, but we are renewed. And that's found in that word, in the new way of the Spirit. Two things about this renewal that we have in Christ. Number one is the superiority. And that's found in the word new itself. Again, and I know this isn't new information, but it's something that we need to be reminded of, and it's not necessarily the way we're hardwired to think. But when you see the word new in Scripture, don't just think more recent. When you see the word new in the Bible, I want you to think of improvement, superiority. And again, I hate relying on advertising, but whenever they have a product that they've remade, they always say it is new and improved. That's the phrase that really needs to be lashed into our head. Whenever you see the word new in Scripture, we're not just talking about something that just happened. We're talking about something that God has made infinitely better than it used to be. And so when you see that word new, which is great because you go to 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new. Not just more recent, but what? New and improved. Superior. Vastly changed. You're no longer the same in any regard. As a believer in Jesus Christ, We're no longer relying on just things that are written down. But there's a new way in play, and this is the standard, is that we have the Spirit versus the letter of the law. And it's kind of an interesting thing in that last phrase where it says that we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Sometimes that word Spirit is capitalized, sometimes it's not, which means some translators think, well, he's talking about the Holy Spirit. Whereas others say, well, no, he's going beyond just what the letter of the law says, and we're obeying the essence of the law. I don't think you can separate the two. You know, when Jill and I went for our cruise that night, for our 25th anniversary, it was kind of an interesting thing because the skipper says, now, what I'd like to do is I'd like to give you an opportunity to take part in this. And so you're not just going to be a passenger, but I'd like to put you to work a little bit and have you do some of the things. Who's willing to do that? And I don't know how I ended up being willing. I don't remember raising my hand. I was just deliriously happy that night. I probably didn't. Don't remember. And so he looks at me and he says, now here's what I want you to do. I want you to take the line and the jib and da da da. And he's talking and I'm listening to him and I go, I know he's talking to me. I don't understand a word that he's saying. No, and I'm lost because I'm listening and I'm getting information. Thankfully, when it came time, he says, now let me show you what I mean. And he's, I want you to take this green rope and I want you to pull. And so I was doing everything he described. But instead of words that I couldn't understand, I was now engaged and truly taking to heart the things that he said and accomplishing what he told me he wanted me to accomplish. The Old Covenant, the law, describes holiness. The Spirit truly informs, equips, and gives us understanding of holiness. And here's the good news. In the Old Testament, you could go through the motions of the law and still be unacceptable. Tonight, we're going to talk about worship when the heart's not right. We're going to be in Ecclesiastes chapter 5. And Solomon makes a statement that it's better to go to the house of the Lord in silence than to offer the sacrifice of fools and run your mouth off. That rough paraphrase, but that's kind of the idea. You'll get the full treatment tonight. And so, you know, you could go to worship and you could do the things of worship, but that doesn't mean your heart was changed. It doesn't even mean your mind was changed. All it means is that you just kind of, oh, here I go, I guess I'll do it. You know, and it's kind of like the story of this guy who just didn't want to get up and go to church. And his mom's badgering him, you got to get up, you got to go to church. And he goes, Mom, I don't want to go to church, and I'll give you two good reasons why. I don't like them, and they don't like me. She goes, you are going to church, and I'm giving you two good reasons why. Number one, they like you fine. Number two, you're their pastor. See, today it's possible to do all the right things and not have the heart right. Not to be humble before God, not to be grateful, not to be pursuing holiness. But we come here, we sing the songs, and I like the sign I saw in one church. They changed it. It used to say, sing like you mean it, and they scratched out like, and they put in sing because you mean it. But it's possible to sing the songs and never to think about what you're saying or to truly offer it as an offering to God. We're just singing because that's what we always do. It's possible to put a gift in the plate. Doesn't mean God is pleased. It only means that God's pleased if the heart is right, if it's been something you prayed about through the week and it's what He's led you to do and you're doing it from a cheerful spirit. It's possible to sit there and listen to a message, even take notes, and not have a right heart. In the Old Testament, God got so fed up with this that He finally, and Isaiah said it more directly and beautifully at the same time than any of the other Old Testament prophets, in my way of thinking, where God says through him, I don't even want your sacrifices anymore. Because you're saying all the right things, but your heart is far from me. Hosea. I mentioned Hosea last week because he was the prophet who understood God's message from the insider's point of view. He dealt with an unfaithful wife to talk to an unfaithful Israel. And the people said, you know what? God's let us go through some hard times. We'll just make some sacrifices and he'll give us everything back. And God says, oh, Judah, oh, Israel, your loyalty is like the morning dew. It's like a fog. That's not what I'm after here. Church in Ephesus, we talked about this a few weeks ago. You're doing all the right things, but you don't love me. And if you do not repent of that sin and return to a love of me and then repeat the things that you were doing, I will break you up as a church, was God's word to them. Laodicea, here's the problem with you, church. You're just in the middle. You're not hot. You're not even cold. You're just indifferent. I would rather that you were hotter. I'd rather that you were cold. But because you're in the middle, I literally would like to vomit you out of my mouth. And here was the problem with the church, was they thought they were doing great. They thought they had all this insight. They thought that they were clothed in righteousness. They thought that they were well-educated and so, you know, the spiritual brainiacs. And yet God looks at them and he goes, no, you're blind. Oh, I'm sorry. They thought they were wealthy. And he's saying, and it's kind of interesting because Laodicea was known for three things. They were known for their eye clinic. That's now in L.A. They were known for their banking system. And they were known for their textile industry. And God looks and he goes, you think you've got all this wealth and you think you're just gorgeous in your raiment. But when I look at you, I see a group of people that you're blind, you're naked, and you're bankrupt, but you don't know it. And he says that phrase that we so often use in evangelism, but God was talking to the church, where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. Church, let me in. And by the way, the call to the church is a call to individuals, not an institution. Christian, let me be a part of your life. We can have this fellowship together. And your spiritual bankruptcy won't be a factor anymore. The standard of following the spirit of the law is much higher than the standard of following the letter of the law. Now, having said that, one quick word of caution. They're not entirely inseparable. And here's what I mean. I was reading a story about a young man, new believer, who was in a church. And please understand, I'm not picking on any doctrinal position. This just happened to be his circumstance. And it was a charismatic church. And every week they would have a time where everyone would start speaking. And he was kind of scared and kind of troubled by this. And so he went to the Bible to see what it said, and he read 1 Corinthians 14. And he goes, hey guys, we're doing something wrong here. It says here in the Bible that only two or three and one at a time and an interpretation and he goes, there's rules here and we're not following the rules. And the answer was, well, that's because we're living by the spirit of the law, not the letter. Living by the spirit of the law does not give us an occasion or an excuse for obeying the clear, plain precepts and principles of the word. But what it does keep us from doing is substituting man-made standards for God's. From ignoring the essence of what God is trying to accomplish. Why didn't God want Israel to eat certain foods and wear polyester? He just wanted them to be different so that people would look at them and say, hey, there's something unique going on there. What is it? Well, we have the law of God. And the law of God tells us that we're not right with God and we have to have a sacrifice. And the purpose of the law was to inform them that they weren't right before God naturally and to tell others that they weren't right before God naturally. You read through the Old Testament and the word nations is used a lot. The law was meant to be a tool for evangelism as well as keeping Israel in fellowship with God. Now today we have a lot more flexibility in clothes and diet. But we're still supposed to be a peculiar people. Through holiness, through humility, through love, through faith that we trust in God. The way we care for one another. God always has wanted a unique people. How that has been expressed has changed from covenant to covenant. But that's the goal. But with the letter of the law, you could pretend to fulfill it. And you could impress a lot of people and fool yourself into thinking that you had impressed God. When the law is being administered by the Spirit, there is a constant awareness through the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit that we cannot fool God. By going through the motions and jumping through the hoops, because the whole time God is calling, I'm not pleased. And following the Spirit of the law calls us to a whole higher level of holiness than just going after the letter. It means that we are being confronted when our hearts are not right before God. We close with a passage. Only let each, this is from 1 Corinthians 7, verses 17 through 19. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at that time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but the keeping of the commandments of God. That's the goal. Wherever you are in Christ, wherever you were when you came to that point where you realized that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that He paid the price in full, that there is nothing that you can do, whatever state you were in, and Paul's going to describe also, whether you're married, whether you're a slave, whether you're a Jew, whether you're a Gentile, don't try to change the history. All you do from that point is you try to obey God from that moment forward. Charles Wesley wrote it this way, where he says, "Oh, for a heart to praise my God, a heart set free from sin, a heart that's sprinkled with blood so freely shed for me." And I forgot, I had written down a couple of observations at the end here. Let me give these to you really quickly. Observation number one, since the only way that we can obtain deliverance from the law is by the death of Christ, the exercise of faith in Him is essential to holiness. When we lose our confidence in Christ, we fall under the power of the law and relapse into sin. Everything, therefore, upon our maintaining our union with Christ. I'm sorry, everything depends, therefore, on our maintaining our union with Christ. Because as Jesus said, without me, you can do nothing. How did you come to Christ? By grace through faith. How do you stay obedient to Christ? You trust Him. Thank you. The only evidence of our union with Christ is bringing forth fruit unto God, right out of verse 4. Guys, if we're not seeing fruit, we're not united to Christ the way that we ought to be. And could mean that we're unsaved. It could mean that we're not walking in fellowship. But the only evidence of union with Christ is bringing forth fruit unto God. Third, conversion is a huge or radical change. When you experience it, you probably will have some sense of that change. But it will be visible to others. If it's not, we need to go back and revisit that. Fourth observation, Is a contract so lasting as that of marriage? I'm sorry, I really butchered this when I was writing it. But a contract so lasting as that of marriage, and of which the consequences are so important, should not be entered into lightly, but in the fear of God. And I love this one because it's saying not only should you think really carefully about before marriage, whether or not this is the right thing, but before we even say, you know what, I do want to give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, this is not something we enter into lightly. It's a lifetime commitment. Am I ready for the changes that God wants to bring? Now, the answer, by the way, is no. You're not ready for the changes that God wants to bring. But again, this goes back to what I said a number of weeks ago. We need to explain to people that if they truly believe that Jesus Christ died for their sins, they will never be the same again. They can't. They're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who is at war with their flesh. And He will work to bear fruit unceasingly. Father, I thank You for the day that You've given to us. And I thank You for the fact that You want us to fulfill the spirit of the law and not just the letter. And Lord, so many times we want to settle for doing things when You want gifts of allegiance and devotion and gratitude. Lord, too many times we're tempted to try to do things of the faith mindlessly when You've called us to bring every thought into captivity for the kingdom of God. Father, if we have substituted things, our list of accomplishments, for wholehearted devotion to following You, maybe we've quit lying, but have we really started speaking the truth in love? Maybe we haven't murdered, but have we quit hating? Lord, maybe we can say we've not committed adultery, but have we still continued to sport lust? Lord, all of these things are part of following the spirit of the law, of the new life in Christ, rather than the old letter of the law. And I pray that, like David, our prayer through this week would be, God, seek out every aspect of our heart. See if there is any wicked way in me. Let the words of our mouths and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in Your sight. Lord, may we pray that all through this week, so that we will not settle for externals. But Lord, we will be led by a heart that is alive to You. Because we are dead to sin and we are dead to the law if we know Christ as Savior. Father, help us to walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.